In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost. If you look on the front of your bulletins, you'll see a little graphic, a pinwheel, if you will. This is essentially a rendition, a little graphic illustration of Joseph Campbell's monomyth, The Hero's Journey. Monomyth, meaning Joseph Campbell was a literary theorist who studied the stories and the structure of stories all over the world, and basically came to the conclusion that all the world's stories share so many similarities that they're really just one myth told over and over again in slightly different ways. And so you can see on the wheel the different aspects that he would include in this, from a call to action usually involving some inciting incident. Right? Either there's some kind of a crisis or a great need, and so the protagonist or the hero sets upon his quest, and he meets with a lot of travail, a lot of trouble, and there are moments of discouragement, moments when he wants to turn back, but through the help of others, through receiving different artifacts and perhaps even magical items, he continues, and the result, of course, is victory because it's a hero's tale, and he returns home. He returns home the better, the wiser, and having gone through the ordeal. Look, Joseph Campbell has a lot of detractors. There are those who don't buy into the monomyth. I'm not a huge fan of it personally, but there are aspects of it that I think are helpful. And there's a particular aspect of it that I want to suggest to you is really, really common in most of the stories that you either tell, read, or watch. And that is what on this particular chart looks at the third part of the wheel. That there is something that happens where we reach a point of discouragement, where the hero reaches a point of discouragement, and he looks like he's not going to go on. And it looks as though the entire endeavor is going to crumble. And then what? Somebody steps in. Another figure comes into the scene and says, "No, you can't turn back. No, you can't do this. Be encouraged. Trust me. It's worth it." Maybe it's a Gandalf-type figure or a Dumbledore-type figure, okay? Whatever the case may be. If you Google most inspirational movies of all time, you will find this character, and almost always this character at the moment of crisis. Google it. Try it out. You will come across every major inspirational speech scene of every movie ever made. From Hoosiers to Lord of the Rings. Okay? Obviously, you can only press the myth analogy so far because we're not talking about heroes this morning necessarily. We're talking about a letter that Paul writes to a struggling church in the middle of an enormous ancient city and a pagan one at that. And the Thessalonian Christians are relatively new Christians. Paul has not abandoned them, but he was forced to flee. And so these Christians are sitting there experiencing all kinds of different persecutions and afflictions, and they're asking themselves, is it worth it? Because life was easier before Christ. Life was easier before Jesus. And so into this steps not a sage, not an enigmatic figure, but rather into this Paul inserts the very words of God to provide encouragement and comfort to a people who desperately need it. And in order to comfort them, Paul reminds them of three things. He reminds them of the assurance of their identity, of the assurance of God's justice, and ultimately of the assurance of their and God's glory. Identity is first, justice second, and glory is third. These are the words of encouragement that Paul would speak into the lives of those who are in great struggle and travail in order to keep them on the road. And so we're going to read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. We'll read the entirety of it. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, but I would invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecution and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the timeliness of it. We thank you that you have not left your people wondering, not left your people sitting there and thinking that this is never going to end and therefore it is not worth it, but rather have spoken through your apostle words of comfort, words of assurance, words that we can cling to and give us hope. So I pray that would be true this morning. And I pray for every heart here that you would open to receive your word in the ways that they need to, whether it is to convict, whether it is to comfort. Father, would your spirit take your word and do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thessalonica is a bustling city. I mean, it's a really big city in the ancient world. And it's a port city. It's situated on the Via Ignatia, which makes it the Roman highway to the east. It's the capital city of Macedonia. Macedonia, you may recall, being the empire started by King Philip and ultimately expanded by his son, Alexander the Great. It's a city with a lot of history. It's a city with a lot of culture. And it's a city that is almost entirely Christless. And so, if you'll recall, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas specifically, they get out of prison. The three of them journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. They get there. They win converts. It even says many converts among Jews and Gentiles. If you were to compare the many of the converts to the many of the city, it's not really that many. But all things considered, not a bad yield. And then what happens? Some of the Jews get jealous. They start a riot. Paul and his companions are forced to flee. So they do. They go on from there to Athens and then to Corinth. And along the way, Paul becomes concerned for these Thessalonian believers because he's had to leave. He knows they're young. He knows that he has not had as much time with them as perhaps he would like. So he sends Timothy. And he sends a first letter. And then Timothy reports back. And things look pretty good. The Thessalonians are actually loving one another in a way that in the first letter, Paul would say, you actually stand as a mark, a stamp of the goodness of God to the entire region of Achaia and Macedonia. It's an incredible testimony. But they're also struggling. They are being ostracized, rejected, cut out of public life, basically even by family, treated poorly, for the fact that they now claim the kingship of Jesus. They now follow the slogan, Jesus is Lord, rather than Caesar is Lord. And that causes problems. And so they're under persecution. They're under affliction. And into that, Paul writes this letter. And this is what he says to them. You, church, you Thessalonians, are in God. That's what he says. Your identity is in God. Look, you can read through the epistles of Paul and you will find similar openings all the way through, I grant you. Okay? And you can read commentaries about Greco-Roman epistolary form and you will find that this is nothing more really than a Christian twist to a Greco-Roman greeting. But beloved, I would submit to you this morning, you can say nothing of more value and comfort to one who is struggling than this. You are in God. You are hemmed in behind and before. Your existence is not merely a small and persecuted and seemingly abandoned group of people in the middle of a large and pagan city that is getting more and more hostile towards you. That's not your identity. Your identity is you are the church in God. See, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia is not an uncommon word. Ekklesia is not a particularly Christian word, any more than gospel is. Ekklesias existed all over the place. They're just assemblies. They're just gatherings of people. So what separates the Thessalonian ekklesia from any other ekklesia? It's this. You're the ekklesia in God. This is the reshaping reality for you. Look, if you're going to greet somebody who's in the middle of persecution, this is way better than hi. It's a whole lot better than hey, which my mother still maintains is for horses, not people. This, Thessalonians, this Christ the King is your reality. You are the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by being in Him, what it means is that you are rooted to Him, that you are drawing life from Him. And therefore, it becomes the foundational reality of who you are, not just a part of it, everything you are, everything you will be, is known in this. You, rooted, founded, drawing life from the fact that you exist in God. This is what Paul wants to tell them. It's not just a greeting. It's not just a pleasantry. It's far more than that. Because the people need far more than that. You and I need more than just pleasantries. I mean, I'm grateful when people say, hey, how's it going? But the reality is, most of the time, they're still walking when they say it. And so are you. You know that. You need more than that. When you're struggling. And you don't have to look for struggling, beloved. You don't have to look for persecution. Paul is not saying, okay, really Christians are just masochists. Go out there and find your suffering. You don't have to. It'll find you. You know this. It doesn't take much time. So look, if you are not struggling right now, then praise be to God. Store this up for tomorrow. If you are struggling right now, then beloved, listen to the word of God. You are in Him. You are in Him. You are hidden with Christ in God, according to Colossians 3. This is who you are. And because of who you are, because this reality exists, what do we find? We find, as Paul goes on to say in verse 2, that grace and peace are yours. Look, we tend to, again, we see this and we just kind of read it. Okay, that's Paul's normal greeting. And we try to move on to the good stuff, right? Because grace and peace to you, Paul always says that. That doesn't mean that much. But beloved, if you're going to minister to somebody who is in the midst of struggle, whatever kind it might be, what better thing can you tell them than this? God favors you. Because that's what grace is. Grace is not merely a mechanism for salvation. Yes, you are saved by grace through faith, without question. But when Paul says grace to you, he's literally saying the favor of God to you. God looks at you and smiles. That's what Paul says. And alongside, accompanying that grace, peace, shalom, the restoration of wholeness. All that you are lacking in this world is yours through God in Christ. That's what Paul wants to convey to this community. Don't skip the intro. And then Paul goes on to say that because these things are true, do you know what the result of that is? It's growth. The Thessalonian Christians, despite some of their questions, despite maybe the temptation to turn back, they are actually growing in faith, in love, and even in perseverance, which you can possibly insert the word hope there, because it's pretty much the triad Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians for your work of faith, your labor of love, your perseverance of hope. Paul is literally telling them, in all the things I gave thanks for you before, you're growing. You need to know that. You need to know that I know that. You need to know, beloved, you need people in your life who can tell you these things, who can minister to you by telling you, I see God's grace in your life. And not mean by that you need grace, but mean by that that they see maturity and growth in you, that it is bearing fruit, because that's what the grace of God does in the lives of his people. It bears fruit. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians, grace to you and peace. I see your fruit. In the midst of your struggles, you're persevering. That's comfort. That's something that we can actually put a little bit of weight on. That's something that we can honestly put all of our weight on. Because you cannot change your being in God and in His Christ. Because there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus your Lord. We affirmed that together earlier this morning. Nothing. Paul goes on from assuring them of their identity to say this: this is who you are, but do not forget that when you are in the midst of struggles and you are wondering where is the justice of God, the justice of God is already at work. The justice of God is already at work for this reason. Paul says in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. So you say, okay, Paul, which is it? What is it? What's the this? Is the this the endurance, or is this the suffering? And Paul says, yes. Yes, it is. Both of those things. Because in the midst of your persecutions, God is preparing you for His kingdom. In the midst of your affliction, God is refining you as silver and as gold. And you think, well, I don't want it. I would rather be refined in some other way. There is no other way. Jesus was very clear that the path to glory for himself and his followers involves suffering. This is why in Mark 8, Jesus will say, the Son of Man must be handed into the hands of sinners, suffer many things, and then be killed. And it's why he also says, following that, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To take up your cross is not to shoulder your burdens. It's not to gird up your loins and try to trudge through. It is simply this: to die. To die to yourself that you might be raised in Christ, never to die again. That's the promise. This is nothing more than a call to cruciformity. Theologians call it the cruciform life, the life of the cross. It is that life that says, yes, Lord, I will follow you. I will take up this cross, not by my own power, but because your Spirit is in me, your Spirit is in your church. We will follow after you, and we will follow after you even if that involves suffering, and it will, because no servant is greater than his master. And if they persecuted him, they will persecute you too. And you think, but that's not super comforting to tell me essentially that I'm going to go through trial. But beloved, every one of your trials is always and forever joined to the suffering of Christ. Your suffering is to suffer not only for the sake of Christ, but also in that suffering to be linked to His. So that Peter can say, look, Don't be surprised by this, but rejoice in this. Why? Because what you're doing is what you've been called to do. You're following in the footsteps of Christ. That's what Peter says. And so Paul writes to the struggling people, and he says, this is evidence of the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God. Yes, that you would suffer, but also that you would endure. Because in the endurance is the fruit and the proof of God's goodness in the midst of your suffering. And some of you know this well. Some of you are more familiar with suffering than some of us. Some of you perhaps are suffering greatly right now, whether we know it or not. And some of you know just how faithful God is when it looks like everything is turned against you. You know this, that you are suffering for the sake of the kingdom, and that God is making you fit for his kingdom. Look, I will take a moment here for a little confessional time, okay? I don't know if this is true of you, so I'm just going to use myself as an example. When the sky is blue, and my children are obedient, and Netflix has put up the next season of whatever I'm watching, I'm not terribly longing for the kingdom of heaven. And I would imagine many of you find yourselves similarly. This is why the New Testament is so filled from James 4 to 1 John 2 with all of the continued encouragements not to love the world or the things in the world, to put away the works of the flesh. Why? Because what you're supposed to be longing for is the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, says Jesus in Mark 6 and Luke 12. But do you know what follows the imperative, seek first the kingdom of God in Luke 12? It's the encouragement, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Beloved, that's what God is doing. He's not just fitting you for the kingdom. He is in the process of delivering it to you even as Christ is set to return. Because that's what happens, right? The justice of God both encompasses your salvation, but also the judgment of his and our enemies. We spent 8 weeks in the Minor Prophets, and we saw this over and over and over again, that God is going to judge justly his and our enemies. And so we see it again here in verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, it will be payment in kind. It will be the use of the lex talionis, of the law of the tooth, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It will be this. For those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus, this is what's coming. And brothers and sisters, there's comfort in that. It's not a glee of sadism. It's not a desire to see others suffer. But it is to know that God has not forgotten justice. That God understands that what you are going through is not what you are intended for in an ultimate sense. Because here's the reality. Cruciformity is not an end in itself. The cruciform life is a requirement, but the end of the cruciform life is what? Glory. The end of the cruciform life is glory. And so Paul wants to encourage the Thessalonian Christians by, yes, reminding them who they are. They need to know that at every point. And yes, reminding them that God never ceases to be just, both in the vindicating of his people because of what Christ has done, and also in the judging of his enemies. But beloved, Paul ends not with judgment, not even with what we are now, but he ends with what we will become. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, that those who oppose God will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The end of your life and of mine and all of those who are in Christ, beloved, it's not affliction. It's not persecution. It's glory. His and ours. This is the promise of God. The coming of Christ in and of itself, the revelation of Jesus, the word there is apocalypse. The apocalypse of Jesus is glory. You may not see the word glory there in verse 7, but look at it when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. An allusion, no doubt, to Psalm 104 and to Hebrews 1. He makes his ministers winds, his servants flames of fire. But also just a reality of the theophany of God, the appearance of God that is always accompanied by fire. And beloved, this is going to be glorious. This is what Jesus says of himself in the Gospel of Matthew, that the Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven, with power and glory. And when he says that, he is referencing himself as the divine figure from Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man who approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days and is given what? Power and glory and a kingdom that will not end and cannot perish. It is to the glory of God and to the glory of his Son Christ and to those who follow him. Because you are glorified in him and he in you. That's the reality. That's why Jesus can pray in John 17:10, Father, all these are mine, and what's mine is yours. And you have glorified me, so I have glorified them. And in John 17:22, Father, all the glory you gave to me, I gave to them. This is not a breaching of the fact that God will not share his glory with another. This is the reality of the truth of what you were created for. You were created not only to be those who glorify God and enjoy him forever. Without question, that is true. The Westminster standards have that correct. That is the chief goal of man. But your ultimate end is also to experience glory. So that Paul can write in Corinthians 3, we will all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, be transformed from one form of glory to another. You want to encourage somebody in the midst of suffering, beloved? Do it this way. Look, I would encourage you, I would urge you, today, when you go home, every day this week, just wake up and read yourself these truths. You are the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice is being done and will be done until you are brought to glory. There's a lot of comforts in this world, beloved, and a lot of ways we can comfort ourselves, but I can think of none that exceeds this. And so, ministering in the name of Jesus this morning, I offer to you the comfort of God in Christ that Paul offers to the Thessalonian church. You are the church in God. God is working his justice. And he will bring you to glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you. You have not left us to struggle alone, to be some solitary or solo being in a vast world and universe in which we are uncertain, in which we have no hope, but rather you have assured us of who we are because we are yours. You have assured us that you have never forgotten, never dropped the ball, never failed to be just, that your steadfast love and mercy prevail at all times, and that ultimately you have created us not for the end of destruction, not for the end of persecution, but for the end of glory. Be glorified because you are glorified. May you encourage our hearts this morning with these realities and these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.